Our preaching passage today is Genesis 44. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face again unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, sir, without a doubt, I can say I'm a changed man. No danger to society, that's the God's honest truth, absolutely rehabilitated. It's the twice uttered answer of Red before the parole board in the movie The Shawshank Redemption. Red, played by Morgan Freeman, delivers the lines with passion, but to little effect. Twice they are uttered, and twice that parole is denied. It's not until the third appearance before the board that Red is released, and there his plea is utterly different. To an inquiry about change, Red gives this jaded reply. He says, I know what you think that rehabilitated means. Me, I think it's a made-up word, a politician's word, a word so young fellas like you can wear a suit and tie and have a job. What do you really want to know? Am I sorry for what I did? Not a day goes by that I don't feel regret, and not because I'm in here or because you think I should be. I look back on myself the way I was, stupid kid that did that terrible crime. Wish I could talk sense to him. Tell him how things are, but I can't. That kid's long gone, and this old man is all that's left, and I have to live with that. Rehabilitated, that's a made-up word. So you can just go ahead and stamp that form there, Sonny, and stop wasting my time. Truth is, I don't care. PG version, but that gets to the spirit of the words. The initial shock to the viewer is that Red's form is suddenly stamped in his favor, paroled a free man. But thinking further, it's not really a shock. The third answer, the honest, non-rehearsed answer, is part of what shows a truly changed man. It's not the canned line. It's not what everyone else wants to hear. It's the genuine contrition that moves the needle and demonstrates the difference, that reveals a truly changed man. And that is what we all want to see. That is what we all long to have, not just for others, but for ourselves. You know, we may throw around the phrase, never change, but none of us really want that. I mean, think back to your 15-year-old self. Is that what you want to set in concrete for the rest of your life? And because I have a 15-year-old, I'll change the illustration. Do you really want your 47-year-old self to be the self that endures? As Christians, central to our confession of faith is that we need to change, becoming more and more like Jesus every day. And so this morning, we have the privilege of looking at a text, a story of change, seeing this in real life in history. We sometimes call Genesis chapter 37 through 50 the story of Joseph. In fact, I have a number of books, several books, that are just on Genesis 37 through 50, all of them with Joseph in the title. But as someone has well pointed out, maybe we should stop calling this just the story of Joseph and perhaps say this is the story of Joseph and Judah. Way back in chapter 37, which we read earlier in our public reading of Scripture, it was Judah who first hatched the plot to sell Joseph into slavery. And then, immediately after chapter 37, there is this out-of-nowhere story of Judah and Tamar. Utterly awful, utterly sordid, and it feels like the most left-turn story that I have ever read in the Bible. What does this have to do with the story of Joseph, which begins in chapter 37 and then picks up without missing a beat in chapter 39? In fact, there are scholars who look at that or who have looked at that and said, well, is this misplaced? Is this just sort of dropped in? Where did that story of Judah and Tamar come in? How does it contribute to the overall storyline in the life of Joseph? And then there's the end of the narrative. We'll see this in a couple of weeks. When Jacob comes to the time of his death, when he comes down to Egypt and he blesses his sons and he forecasts the future, it is to Judah and not to Joseph that the scepter belongs. And here at the center of the story, it is Judah who offers the longest speech in the book of Genesis. For the careful reader of the book, Judah is doing the good work of showing us the way back to God. I want us to retrace that story this morning, not just for the sake of curiosity, but for the sake of change. How can you be honest? How can you be healed? How can you find hope for yourself and for those around you? We're going to organize our time in two parts. You see it there on the outline. One, the story in the scripture. So what is going on in the text in chapter 44? And then just kind of recapping, kind of pressing those a little further. How does this story play out in our lives? So the story in the text and the story in our lives. We'll start with the scriptures. To catch us up, chapter 37, Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. And remember the price of that sale. It was for 20 shekels of silver. That metal is just something you want to tuck away in your mind as you think about the story as it proceeds from there. He sold into slavery. As I said, the ringleader in that sale, it was Judah. He did not act alone, but he certainly acted as a leader. It was his idea to swap murder of Joseph for money. Less messy, more lucrative. What preserves, though, the life of Joseph is one simple line that occurs a couple of times in chapter 39 in particular. What preserves the life of Joseph is a simple phrase: change your life, change his life, change anybody's life, but the Lord was with Joseph. And so what we find as the story proceeds is Joseph, he is sold into slavery, but he is sold into the exact household into which he needs to be sold. Why? Because the Lord was with Joseph. We find that Joseph rises up in the house of Potiphar. Why? Because the Lord was with Joseph. Even when falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned for two whole years, Joseph emerges from the pit in the third year. Why? Because the Lord was with Joseph. We might even say that Joseph experiences a resurrection of sorts. He even ascends to the right hand of the king, where Joseph feeds people and saves the nations. In fact, if you want to see the arc of the gospel, if you want to see the story of the gospel in the Old Testament, you can find it in Joseph's life. It is a vivid picture for you and I. Again, just something tucked away in our memories. We walk with Christ, that the cross always precedes the crown. Cross always precedes the crown. It's a vivid picture also that the Lord will not abandon our soul to Hades. God is always with his people. And it's from that place of power that the drama with the brothers then unfolds. And so Nick walked us through the first part of this last week in chapters 42 and 43. What we know, or what we can imagine, and we can understand, is that God may have had a million reasons for the famine that struck Egypt, but one of the reasons was so that Joseph's brothers would come calling. Needing bread, of course, but more than that, needing forgiveness, freedom, and change. Just kind of think of the arc of the story. The blood from Joseph's coat that they presented to their father had long since, 20 years since, been washed from their hands. But to pose the question of the old hymn, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? The need among those brothers, it is directly tied to this famine. God is doing something. God was drying up their lands so that he could bring much needed rain in their souls. God works like this in our lives. Nothing is random. Nothing is accidental. Everything is appointed. Everything is purposeful. God wants you to know him. God wants you to deal with the sin in your life so that you can find the mercy that is in him. And so what happens next in the text, we know there's a whole lot of travel. Maybe you've read this and kind of gets confusing. Seems like they are just burning up the highway between Egypt and Canaan. And so the brothers, they come to Egypt without Benjamin, the youngest and the full brother of Joseph. Then they go back to Egypt with grain, but importantly, without Simeon. Simeon serves as collateral until the brothers can produce Benjamin. And that, of course, is something that Joseph is fully resistant to because he has already lost the other son from Rachel. He's fully resistant until, of course, the grips of the famine become too tight. And so that's where the story unfolds in chapter 43. Again, Nick covered the back half of this. It's a great family reunion. You can kind of just look at that paragraph right above where we start in chapter 44. There's this great family reunion among the brothers. Joseph, he is still incognito at this point, but all 12 brothers are present and accounted for. In fact, the last verse of chapter 43 is essentially fairy tale. It reads, and they drank, speaking with Joseph, and they drank and they were merry with him. All of which raises a question. Why isn't verse 34 of chapter 43, right above where we started reading this morning, why isn't that the end of the story? Why isn't that kind of neat bow that is tied and is almost intentional on the part of the writer that they were married, that they ate, they drank, and they were married with him? Why isn't that the end of the story? Think about it. Joseph is well. He is incredibly powerful. He is set for life. He knows now that Benjamin is well. He knows also that his father is well. Isn't that enough? Maybe put it in more common language. Can't bygones be bygones? Do we really need to go there? You ever think like that? Do we really need to open up that old wound? Well, chapter 44 is simply God's way of showing us that full bellies are no substitute for unclean hearts. In the modified words of Jesus, what does it profit a man to have a bag full of grain and a heart full of sin? To put it in terms of application, this text challenges our personal assessment. All is well with me as long as all is well in the world, in my world. I mean, don't you think like that? Don't we often think like that? Don't we share this tendency very often to evaluate our lives by our affluence? The brothers we see in chapter 44, they were content to go back home. All was well with them in their world. Therefore, all must have been well in their soul. But Genesis 44 says, not so fast. And so the story of chapter 44, straightforward, but at the same time, is utterly ingenious. Now, do not recommending that you say, okay, well, this is what Joseph did to trick people. Aha, here's my playbook. Okay, so this is divinely sanctioned, okay, not something that, you know, is our playbook, all right? But what we find in this story is that Joseph ingeniously turns back the hands of time 20 years. Think about how he has arranged things. All the brothers gathered in a moment of crisis. The youngest brother's life hanging in the balance. Potential slavery in Egypt for the full son of Jacob and Rachel, and therefore the favorite of his father. The silver cup being the chef's kiss to the whole setup. It's a metallurgical token of a decades-old misdeed. You know, God often uses little things like that, doesn't he? Little things like that to lodge in our hearts and minds, words that are said, maybe senses that they're kind of remembered. Well, we can imagine the sinking feeling in the hearts of the brothers as they made their way back to Canaan. And they saw the blue lights of Pharaoh's chariot in the rearview mirror of their donkeys. It's probably not, you know, I'm sure they think, you know, this is probably not that stop sign that we rolled through back there. Now, they were immediately accused of theft against Joseph, a crime which they did not commit and against which they protested with all of their might. Verse 9, which they say, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. By the way, does that not recall Rachel in the tent earlier in the book of Genesis? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my Lord's servants. Again, you can imagine the sinking feeling in their hearts when one by one, empty, 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 until they come to the last and Joseph's silver cup emerges from the grain sack of Benjamin of all people. Darkness descended over their lives, over the lives of the brothers, even as the rays of the morning sun danced off that silver cup. But it's here that the story takes the most dramatic, the most ironic, and the most redemptive turn of all. If you flash back in your minds to Genesis chapter 37, when you read that text, one of the things that you will find is that a key word in that text is the word tor. Reuben tore his garments when he saw that Joseph was not in the pit, but had been sold into slavery. Jacob was certain that Joseph had been torn to pieces. And in response, Jacob tore his own garments. And now here, 20 years on, the brothers tear their clothes as they once more return to Egypt. More significant, they do not ascribe all of this to happenstance. They do not believe that it is accidental. They don't ascribe it to diabolical chance, but rather to divine chastisement. Judah, you'll see, suddenly emerges as the spokesman for the brothers. And they offer themselves, with Judah's leadership, lock, stock, and barrel to the justice and the service of Joseph if found guilty. Now, we know, of course, as the story marches on, that Joseph, he is not agreeable to the arrangement that they eventually imagine. He demands Benjamin only, but not for the reasons that we may imagine. Some commentators, I read one older commentator, Robert Candlish, some commentators point out that the seemingly obvious truth that what Joseph is really after here, Joseph just wants his brother. In particular, he wants his only full brother, the only one who is descended from both Rachel and Jacob. He said, it is Benjamin that he longs to have. It is Benjamin and Benjamin alone that he wants. But that really doesn't square with the text, especially where we see Joseph eventually having table fellowship with all of his brothers, nor would it make sense, would it, of Joseph's love for his father. It makes no sense that Joseph would kill his father with grief just to have Benjamin safely with him. Now, this is one last, ultimate test of repentance and change. Will the brothers love their father and love their brother where they had once hated their father and hated their brother? In other words, where's their hearts? How deep is their contrition? Have they changed or will they change? It's been pointed out that Joseph's searching question in verse 15, what deed is this that you have done, is really the key question for sure in Genesis chapter 44, and maybe in the entirety of the book of Genesis. What I mean by that, this is pointed out to me, it's not original to me at all, but this was pointed out to me in a journal article several years ago in a sermon that I was reading. It's by Alex Lee and Jeffrey Harper. And the article is entitled Dodging the Question. And it's on the book of Genesis, Dodging the Question. And in that article, Lee and Harper point out that Joseph's question in chapter 44, verse 15, is not a novel or a new or a kind of one-off question in the book of Genesis. In fact, the Hebrew words used to form this question actually appear seven times prior to Joseph's question in chapter 4. It is a repeated question in the book of Genesis. All of them are listed there on your notes. Just kind of run through them. Think about it. You're going to remember, we've been looking at the book of Genesis. You're going to remember a lot of the context, a lot of the circumstances in which this important question arises. Importantly, the first instance occurs on the lips of the Lord himself. And so in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, Eve, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, of course, the serpent deceived me and I ate. In the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, the Lord says to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. To Abram, fast going forward to the story of the patriarchs in chapter 12. To Abram, after he had passed Sarai off as his wife to Pharaoh, Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? To Abram, after he passed Sarah off as his wife a second time, this time to Abimelech. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what is this you have done to us? And now I've sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Isaac passes Rebekah chapter 26, off as his wife. At this point, this is something of an awful family tradition. Abimelech, different Abimelech this time, says, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Next generation, Laban after he tricks Jacob into marrying Leah. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And then the seventh, which is the sixth in reverse in some ways, Jacob tricking Laban. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword?" It's remarkable. What's equally remarkable, though, is that in all of those texts, the person responding never gets it right. In the garden, we saw it in the text, it's there printed on your notes, Eve blamed the serpent. Outside the garden, Cain hid his crime, denied brotherly responsibility, and then was offended that God would be that harsh with him for his sin. God was to blame. Before Pharaoh, Abram responded with stony silence. He just gets out of town at Pharaoh's suggestion. Before Abimelech, Abraham preemptively condemned the city as godless pagans, even as he was acting like a godless pagan. He said, "There's no fear of God in this place. That's why I did this." Before a different Abimelech, Isaac played Abraham 1.0, stony silence, and then Abraham 2.0, the fear of death. Why? Again, because you people are so bad, I did this. Regarding Laban's defense, it's rationalization 101. This is our custom, he said. This is just the way that we do things here. And then there's placation. So now I'm caught in something, so I'm going to make up for it. And so here's Rachel, in addition to Leah, for 7 more years of labor. And then Jacob, one last time, the fear of death overrides the fear of God. "I was afraid," he said, "and so I thought." Fill in the blank. All of that is what makes the 8th occasion, the response of Judah, a day of new creation, if you will. Genesis chapter 44, verses 15 through 16. Look at the response to Joseph's question. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." I don't think it's any coincidence that Judah's speech is indeed the longest speech in the book of Genesis. I don't think it's any coincidence that it lies near the dead center of the Joseph story. I don't think it's any coincidence that it appears after 7 other denials of downplaying. I don't think it's any coincidence that this is the very last time that that question is asked in the book. Judah, standing in for his older brothers, but mainly standing in for himself, is a changed man. We cannot identify the moment of Judah's conversion with absolute certainty, but we can see, can we not, a remarkable difference at this point. It's very much like Jesus' description. It's one of my favorite texts in all of the Bible, partially because it was how my dad was converted. I love the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. And at the very end, when Jesus is coming to the explanation, what Nicodemus should have known all along, Jesus is describing the new birth. How do you describe what it means to have a new heart? How do you put that into words, how someone can be born again? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, you see and hear the rustling of the leaves on the tree, but you do not really see the wind. What you see are its effects. You see the outcome. You see the result. Everything else is unseen, mysterious even. And isn't that on display in the life of Judah? You know, last week, I think one of the things I appreciated most about Nick's sermon, you had this basically just what I would call a biblical anthropology. So big words, meaning telling us how human beings work. The conscience, how has God made us? And so what we have here, though, in chapter 44 is something in addition to that. You have biblical soteriology. How does God save people? What does that look like? What is the fruit of conversion? What does it look like when people are made alive to God? We see the text as it goes down. It was read earlier. You see the humble posture of Judah before Joseph. You see the broken and contrite spirit. You see the confidence, do you not, that his sin is not a matter of coincidence. It is not just happenstance that Joseph has found this. He understands that God has found him out. Not the sin of the silver cup. Of that they were innocent and they knew it. No, Judah here is clearly reaching back to the original transgression 20 years prior. And then there are other things. The straightforwardness to call sin, sin. There's no PR campaign, you know. We were just kind of, who we are in chapter 37, it's not really who we are. Think about the spin campaigns that we see of celebrities today. Just acting out. No, this is who we were. This is what we did. He calls sin, sin. There's the assumption that they are to blame. The honesty before Joseph. You also see positive aspects. The love of his father and the love of his brother. Nothing has really changed in that regard. Jacob is still prioritizing Benjamin at this point. It is very much like what was going on in chapter 37. That is the ingenious nature of the plot that Joseph has contrived to put them on the spot. Are they any different? Will they respond differently? And what we see is, again, love that is shed abroad. Now they are grieved at the idea of grieving their father. And then the finishing touch. The willingness to bear the punishment if only Benjamin can be freed. Genesis 44, verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. What is this but the doctrine of substitution in the Old Testament? A preview of Christ's own work, his life for ours. In fact, if you ever wonder why Jesus came from the line of Judah and not from the line of Joseph, this chapter gives you an answer to that. I'm not saying I know the whole answer. I'm not sure that's revealed in the Bible exactly, but I think this gives us an answer. Judah represents both sides of the salvation coin. Jesus came to associate with the lowly. Judah is not the only bad apple that is hanging on the family tree of Jesus. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. But even here, Judah gives us a glimpse of Christ's love, the positive aspect. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. It's wild to think about it, but in a very important way, Judah is what Genesis has been driving at ever since Adam and Eve drove this whole thing into the ditch. We must be delivered from the power of sin. And only God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness can accomplish that. The same God, as we think back again, the entirety of the book of Genesis, and we are amazed at the power and the majesty, God speaking the world into existence with his word, and we marvel at such authority, we marvel at such sovereignty that God would make Everest and God would make the thoroughbred. Oh, the same power. That God can make men new again. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have in Christ. So how does this work out? Let me just give you three things as we depart this morning. The story in our lives. Number one. What I don't want to do is I don't want to leave you with get it together. I don't want to leave you with moral bootstrapping. Be just like Judah and you got it. And so that's why I want to begin, number one, with marveling at God. Marveling at a God. Consider the great kindness of the Lord to pursue and prompt us to repentance. And so we need to make sure that we understand that the ultimate hero in the story is not Judah. The ultimate hero is God. One of the remarkable features of this text and the story is indeed the great distance of time that is involved. 20 years is a long time. For some of these men, think about this. For some of these men, they now have grown children. Perhaps they've buried relatives along the way, no doubt. Maybe they've buried a wife along the way. Their hair is turning gray or turning loose. Not that there's anything wrong with that. in light of that? You know, we may think, is the Lord just holding grudges? Why doesn't the Lord just, you know, kind of live and let live at this point? Maybe you think that way in your own life. Why won't God let me forget that thing I did? You know, I've tried to bury it on my own. It's the thing I keep trying to shove out of my mind. Maybe a shorter way of saying that is, why is God haunting me? I would just encourage you to change that sentence with one word. Instead of thinking or saying, why is God haunting me in this way? I would just encourage you to say, why is God loving me this way? Not why is he haunting me, but again, a sin that I've not dealt with, but why is he loving me in this way? Friend, the fact that God is still speaking to you, the fact that you can still hear God's truth, the fact that God is still working on you, all of those are good things and not bad things. God is not holding grudges when he revisits your unconfessed and unaddressed sin. He's actually holding out life to you. It's not a Bible verse, but it is certainly a Bible truth. Confession is good for the soul. Or to state it in the reverse, obstinance or stubbornness or resistance or rebellion is death to the soul. And God is always about the good work of bringing life and delivering from death. That's why it is also, by the way, good and vital to have people around you who are not as enamored with you as you are enamored with you. Or I'll say it my way, who are not as enamored with me as I am enamored with me. We need people who will speak the truth to us in love. Not critics, not people who are going to constantly undermine us, but genuine encouragement is not always, you're doing a great job. Genuine encouragement is always about the truth. Not about flattery, but about truth. And so we can be grateful. Just kind of start with God. We can be grateful that God's work in Genesis, it's not a one-off, but rather is a pattern. In fact, Jesus tells us that is the blueprint for his own ministry. I tell you, he says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who, you might say, imagine they need no repentance. This is the God that we serve, a God who is good and kind to pursue us. Number two, we recognize from this text that the way of hope is the way of honesty. Very simply, Judah shows us the way home. No hiding, no blame shifting, no complicating things, even though as sinners we are infinitely complex, Judah calls sin a sin. It's my prayer that this sermon would be so straightforward that the application is as well. And so I'd ask you, are there sins that you need to address? Are there things that God, that you recognize just by the way that things are unfolding? Are there things that God is orchestrating right now in your life that you do not need to waste? Are there relationships that you need to mend? Perhaps the Holy Spirit is bringing those to mind. Are there areas of compromise? Are there areas of inaction? Nick prayed earlier, not only sins of commission, things that we do with the body, but also sins of omission. Are there things that we are constantly, perpetually, habitually omitting, and we're not dealing with that? If so, I'd encourage you to do two things. One, and the order is important. One, go to God in prayer. And so I'd encourage you to use this sermon. Again, it's not just circumstantial, it's not haphazard that you and I are gathered here on February 2nd, 2025. God has a reason for this. And so, one, go to God in prayer. Don't waste the opportunity that God has given you. And then two, I would encourage you to go to other Christians in confession. And church, if we believe the gospel, that does not have to be scary. That does not have to be weird. That does not have to be overwhelming. If we believe what we confessed earlier, There should be no shaming, no rejecting, no among us. How could you do that? Like the Lord, just rejoicing that another sinner has come home. Indeed, the key to all of this, the key to confession, is an undiluted, unashamed, unapologetic, and unrestrained gospel. If we believe that the gospel, say it negatively, if we believe the gospel is simply about moral improvement, then we will never have the courage to go to confession. We will always be trying on our own, in our own strength, by our flesh. We will always be trying to mind the gap to make up for what is lacking in the death of Christ. But if we believe that at the heart of the gospel is, as Paul outrageously says in Romans 4 or 5, that God justifies the ungodly, then we can be free to stop the charade and to stop the curation. We can be sinners and let Jesus be the Savior. Now, for some of you, I recognize that, again, they may come out, even as Nick said earlier, they may come across as aggressive. They may come across as abrasive. But I would encourage you, if your whole life, or maybe large sections of your life, are nothing but a facade, impressive from a distance, but impossibly bad on the inside, if that is you, just encourage you to believe the best news there is. Christ died for people just like you. All you have to do is come to him. Let him, brother or sister, let him, and if, or maybe if you don't even know Jesus, come to him. Let him tear down what is cheap. Well, again, what may be impressive to the world, but what is cheap, what is flimsy, and let him in its place build something that is immovable, build something that is beautiful. Let Jesus Christ build something that is eternal. That is God's will. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather the sinner turn and live. That is God's desire for you. If you have questions about that, I'm confident any Christian here, maybe you're here, you're not a believer, I am confident any Christian here, maybe you have a friend here, you know someone here, you're invited here by that person, I'm sure any Christian here would love to have that conversation with you to tell you how you can have freedom in Jesus. How you can have all of your sins forgiven because Jesus Christ is a great Savior who went to a bloody cross. He shed his blood for your sins so that you might come home to God. I'm sure that they would love to have that conversation. If you don't know him here, I'll be here after the service. I'd love to have that very same conversation with you, how you can be a follower of Christ, how you can have your sins forgiven. Honesty is the way home. And then third, it tells us, does it not, that there's hope for everyone? Just a last word of encouragement. I love the words of Matthew Henry on this text. Puritan from the four centuries ago said, "We cannot judge what men are by what they have been formerly, nor what they will do by what they have done. Age and experience make men wiser and better. Those that had sold Joseph would not now abandon Benjamin." This is my favorite line. "The worst may mend in time." This text shows us that there is hope for the wayward child that so grieves your soul, that keeps you up at night. Shows us that there is hope for that friend of yours, perhaps, that texted you or emailed you or had that conversation with you that says, "You know what, I'm renouncing the faith. I'm no longer a Christian." There is hope for that parent who is cold or indifferent today. I would remind you from this text that your work may be to pray for 20 years so that one day in a far country, at a low moment, that person that you love so much may come to the end of themselves and to the beginning of mercy. History, because it is God's story, is absolutely full of these kinds of stories. In fact, this room is full of those kinds of stories. If you want a modern example, go pick up a copy of Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria Butterfield describes her train wreck conversion. Those are her words. Train wreck conversion from lesbian professor of queer theory to unemployed professor of Christ. As she famously said, she lost everything but the dog. But she found Christ. One of my favorites, though, is John Newton. Newton was a human trafficker. He was deeply involved in the wicked and brutal Atlantic slave trade. But at some point, of course, we know Newton by his song Amazing Grace mainly, but at some point, Newton bowed the knee to Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And to be clear, his change, and this is an encouragement, his change was not just absolutely instantaneous. It wasn't like everything was suddenly right in his world, but it was entirely genuine. Eventually, the slave trader became a pastor. He became a songwriter. He became a worker for justice and for righteousness. He even became an ardent abolitionist in England. Newton said of himself, "It is certain that I am not what I ought to be. Amen. But blessed be God, I am not what I once was. God has mercifully brought me up out of the deep miry clay and set my feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. He has saved my soul, and now it is my heart's desire to extol and honor his matchless, free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace, because by the grace of God, I am what I am." And when his life was over, it was these words that Newton asked to be put on his tombstone. "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." Another in a long, long line of changed men and women. Let's pray.